Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the story of the gospel, which we love so much, about how Christ died on the cross for our sins, and how we have full forgiveness in him in your sight forever. And we pray that as we look into your word and look at what your word says about the ministry that you've given to each one of us, that we would learn as you would have us to, and that we would not have any illusion of our own worthiness for this ministry, but that we would look to the power of Christ that works in each one of us. And we ask for your blessing on this next hour, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What if someone were to ask you, what do I need to know to really understand you, to really understand your life? It's kind of a strange question, and probably if somebody asked you that, it'd be a spouse or a parent, someone who loved you very much and wanted to know about you. And you might have to think for a while before you answered this question, and probably your answer would be interesting to listen to. But one way that you could answer that question is you could say, there's a letter in the New Testament that describes me. And the reason why it describes you is because it describes Paul. And you are like Paul. The letter of 2 Corinthians describes Paul. And if you look up an introduction to this, a lot of times it'll say it's about the apostolic ministry. But when Paul writes about himself, he usually uses the term we. And he's not writing about other apostles. He's writing about some of his co-workers, himself and Timothy and Titus and other ministers of the gospel who are not apostles, but they're Christians who are just Christians who have a Christian ministry, just like you have a Christian ministry. And so what Paul writes about himself is really true of every Christian. It's not just true of those who are apostles. And what Paul writes about himself in this letter is true of you. Well, why does Paul write a letter that describes himself? Well, the reason why he writes this letter describing himself is because he had been misunderstood. And not by his enemies, but by his friends, by the church that was in Corinth. They had recently rejected him. And soon after that, they had repented, realized they made a mistake in rejecting Paul. But they still didn't really understand Paul. They still didn't really understand him or his life or his ministry. The reason why the Corinthians had rejected Paul is because they had seen him in person for the first time in a long time. And what they noticed about Paul was his suffering. That's what they noticed when they saw him in person. They were expecting a show of strength. In fact, they had been boasting in Paul and in their relationship with Paul. And so they were expecting a great show of strength, and instead what they saw was a show of weakness. And so they concluded about Paul that he had no power, that there was no power associated with Paul. Well, Paul writes to them saying, "You've misunderstood me. I'm writing in hopes that you will completely understand me." And what Paul began to explain to him was that he did have a power working through him. They were wrong in their evaluation that there was no power in Paul. He had a power working through him that was not his, but was God's. And he comes back to that again and again in this letter of 2 Corinthians. The power working through him was the power to effect a change in others. And that change was to make them more like Christ, both unsaved people, to witness to them, to effect a change in them, and also believers, to encourage them and cause even more of a change in making them to be like Christ. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, and this comes up again and again, is that his power, the power that works through him, that's from God, that affects a change in others, is not hindered by his suffering. In fact, that power working through him is actually advanced through his suffering and works through his suffering. Well, before you're too hard on the Corinthians for misunderstanding Paul, let me ask you if you've misunderstood yourself. Do you see your own suffering or your own adversity? Perhaps that your health has failed. Perhaps that your business venture has failed. Perhaps that you're not where you wanted to be in your life, where you had imagined yourself to be at this point in your life. Do you see your suffering and then lose sight of the power that's working through you? Do you say, I'd like to witness to the unsaved? I'd like to have a ministry to those I can help in the church to encourage them, but I need to sort of work on myself so that I can appear strong and prosperous before I start on that kind of ministry. Well, if that's your thinking, then you've subtly gotten into thinking that the power that works through you is your own and not God's. And if so, you've misunderstood yourself, and you've misunderstood your ministry in the same way that the Corinthians misunderstood Paul. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in describing himself, Paul felt it helpful to explain that he was a new covenant minister and not an old covenant minister. And he found it helpful to explain the difference between the new covenant ministry and the old covenant ministry. And he found it helpful to say that he was not like Moses, because Moses is an old covenant minister. Now let me ask you, would that come to your mind if you're answering that question again, somebody asking you to describe yourself, to describe your life, would that be one of the things that came to your mind, that I'm a new covenant minister, I'm not an old covenant minister, and so let me tell you the ways that I'm not like Moses? Well, probably it wouldn't come to your mind, but it came to Paul's mind. And so he explained to the Corinthians how he was not like Moses because he was a new covenant minister. Now, if you're a note taker, I've got a three-point outline of this passage which we're going to look at, and if you're not, that's okay. But just keep these 3 points in your mind, because we're going to be looking at these. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. The first point is that Paul had a hope that Moses did not have. Paul had a hope that Moses did not have. The second point is that Paul had a boldness that Moses did not have. And the third point is that Paul had a ministry that Moses did not have. But when you're writing that, remember, what's true of Paul is true of you. So you have a hope that Moses did not have. You have a boldness that Moses did not have. And you have a ministry that Moses did not have. But if you've written those three things down, a hope, a boldness, a ministry, put a star by number two. Paul had a boldness that Moses did not have. Because Paul's thought seems to be that because he has a hope, number one, that Moses did not have, because he has a ministry that Moses did not have, he's able to have a boldness that Moses did not have. And that seems to be his point to explain that boldness. And tonight, I want to exhort you to have that boldness, the boldness that Paul had that Moses did not have. So I want you to understand your hope, and I want you to understand your ministry so that you'll have this boldness that Paul had and that Moses did not have. Let me read this passage, and I'll tell you where my 3 points begin as I read through this text at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 18. It begins that Paul had a hope that Moses did not have, and that's the first phrase, therefore having such a hope. And then secondly, Paul had a boldness that Moses did not have. We use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And then in the next few verses, it really explains the difference between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Moses. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The first point, Paul had a hope that Moses did not have, and that comes right at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope. Now, you've heard this before, but I'll say it again. In the New Testament, hope is not a wish, something that you would like to have happen, but you're not sure if it's going to happen. It's more sure than that. And perhaps we could even think of it as a confidence. But Paul says, having such a hope. Now, what hope is he talking about? Well, he uses the term therefore, which means he's referring back to what he's been talking about. And he uses, in my translation, such a hope, which also indicates he's referring backwards. So let me go back and take kind of a running start up to this. But remember, as we're going to verse 12, we're trying to find out what is the hope that Paul's talking about. Therefore, having such a hope, what hope, what confidence is he talking about? But I'd like to start all the way back at chapter 2, verse 14. And that's where Paul begins to describe himself, his life, his ministry, and he starts with two pictures. The first he says in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The first picture is I'm always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. And we've talked about that. He's talking about being led in the victory parade, the parade that comes after the victory that Christ has won. And he says, I'm always being led in that victory parade at every moment. And then the second picture is probably related to this, because in these victory parades, they'd really pull out all the stops, and there would even be a perfume and incense and aroma that would be diffused out during these parades. So this is probably related to the same picture. But the second picture, also in verse 14, manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. So the second picture that Paul gives, he says, if you want to understand me, you need to understand I am an aroma of Christ from life to life, or from death to death. Now this is a ministry about himself that he's describing. I'm an aroma of Christ from life to life. In other words, to cause people to be saved or to cause Christians to grow from life to life. And I'm an aroma of Christ from death to death. In other words, really a ministry of condemnation when people hear the gospel and reject it and reject Paul. And because of that, they are condemned. So that's a ministry that is at once profoundly wonderful to be the aroma of Christ from life to life, and profoundly terrible to be the aroma of Christ from death to death. But in both cases, it's a ministry that's profoundly powerful. And that's something that the Corinthians did not see when they got caught up in Paul's suffering, his weakness, his unimpressive presence. They forgot about this power, and they never should have rejected Paul. They never should have turned away from him, because he's the aroma of Christ from life to life and from death to death, which is a ministry of great power, of unthinkable power, really. And it's your ministry as well. And Paul's quick to say right after he gives that picture of himself, he asks in verse 16, who's adequate for these things? And really no one is adequate for that kind of power. And yet it's a power that works through Paul nonetheless. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul sort of complains to the Corinthians that they should have known this about him already. And he says, do I really need to introduce myself to you again and earn your trust again? Because you already should know this about me. And so he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? Well, he does need to commend himself to them again, and that's what he's doing here. And he does need a letter of commendation. And so Paul says, my letter of recommendation, my letter that certifies that I am who I say I am, that I am the aroma of Christ from life to life and from death to death, is you. And the reason why you are evidence that I'm the aroma of Christ from life to life and from death to death is because you've been changed from life to life through my ministry. There's been a change in you that's been worked through me, through my ministry, through me as an instrument of God's power. And so he says in verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So the change written into the Corinthians by God through Paul's ministry, you're a letter written by Christ, cared for by us, is evidence that Paul is who he says he is. Now you might say, the Corinthians aren't a very good letter of recommendation. And perhaps the change that started in the Corinthians when Paul founded the church there was not a permanent change. Perhaps it was kind of a false start, that they started well and then they lost their way. And you might think that, especially after all the problems they've had, which culminated in this confrontation which they had with Paul. But Paul is sure that the change is permanent. And he says it's a change that's been written by Christ, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's not a false start, but it's a permanent change. And Paul says about this change that's been written in them in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. The confidence to be able to use the change in the Corinthians as a letter of recommendation for himself, that kind of confidence. And this confidence that he mentions in verse 4 is really the same as what we're leading up to in verse 12, where Paul says, therefore having such a hope. So Paul says, such confidence we have, the confidence that the change in them is permanent and that they're a good letters of recommendation. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul says, the reason why I'm confident that this change that's been worked in you is permanent is not because I'm such a great guy, not because when I came to town I was so compelling, not because I came with such a great show of strength, but it's because of God. It's not that I'm adequate in myself, but our adequacy is from God. And actually, it's because God has made us ministers of a new covenant. And so the change that's been worked in you is a new covenant change. It's a permanent change in which you become more and more and more like Christ. So he writes there that God has made us adequate to work this change in you to be an aroma of Christ from life to life, because God has made us to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the old covenant. And then he goes on in the passage we looked at last week to describe how the new covenant has an even greater glory than the old covenant. But when we get to verse 12 and Paul says, therefore, having such a hope. The hope is for Paul that he really is the aroma of Christ from life to life. And the hope is that he has effected a permanent change in the Corinthians. And that's what God works through him, is a permanent change, so that the Corinthians really are good letters of recommendation because Christ has written a permanent change. And so that's Paul's hope. That's his strong confidence, is that he's being used by Christ to transform people from life to life. This is a new covenant hope, a new covenant confidence, and not an old covenant confidence. This is a hope, a confidence that Moses did not have. When Moses persuaded his people to listen to him, which he did from time to time, you can read about that, when he told them to build the tabernacle, they listened to him. They brought all the materials. They brought it willingly. They brought too much. And so there were times when Moses' people, the people he ministered to, listened to him. But it was never a permanent change. It was always a false start. It was always, they listened to him, and then that change disappeared. And so Moses didn't have this confidence to use the people as he ministered, that he ministered to, as letters of recommendation for himself. The Israelites of Moses, they made a terrible letter of recommendation for Moses, and they could not have been used for that. And so this is a hope that Paul has as a new covenant minister, that God is using him to effect a change in others that is a lasting and a permanent change, just like the change that's been made in the Corinthians. And this is your confidence too. You're like Paul in this. And God uses you in the lives of others, both saved and unsaved, to make a permanent change in them, for Christ to write a letter in their heart that is lasting. And so you, as a new covenant minister, are used by God like Paul and not like Moses was. So that's the first point in our outline. Paul had a hope that Moses did not have, and it's a hope of making a permanent change in the people that you minister to. The second point in our outline is Paul has a boldness that Moses does not have. And this is the point in this whole chapter where Paul draws a distinction between himself and Moses. And because of that, I think it's a very important point to Paul. In all of this explanation that Paul gives about the difference between the Old Covenant ministry and the New Covenant ministry, he's describing himself. And so what he's really interested in all of this explanation is the difference between the Old Covenant minister and the New Covenant minister, because he's describing himself in contrast to an Old Covenant minister, in contrast to Moses. And here's the point at which he draws the distinction, is that he has this boldness, which Moses did not have. And so he says in verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Now, my translation in verse 12 mentions speech, and perhaps yours does too. We use great boldness in our speech. But really, it's just one word, not boldness in our speech, but it's just one word that's given. And it's a word that's often used with speech, not always, but often used with speech. And so the translators supply that boldness in our speech. But it's one word, and it's the Greek word paresia. It's a word that's used in a couple of passages that you probably have memorized. And I'll turn to them and just make sure I don't get it wrong. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with paresia." Confidence is what my translation says. "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is actually a very important word for the book of Hebrews, because we draw near to God, into his very presence, and we remain in his very presence with paresia, with boldness, this word. So it is an important word for the book of Hebrews. It's also an important word for 1 John. It appears a number of times in 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have parousia and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." My translation says confidence again. When he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. So it means boldness or a kind of courage. And yet, it's in distinction to Moses. We use, what it literally says is, we use boldness. Having such a hope, we use boldness, not like Moses. But Moses was courageous. If you read about Moses, he had courage. There's plenty of instances where he used courage. And so there's something a little bit more to this word. And it's this. It's not just a courage, but it's a courage that doesn't conceal. It's a courage that renounces secrecy. And you could even translate it as openness. Let me take you to a couple of other passages which are not as familiar. You don't have to turn to these. You might not have memorized these passages. But they also use this word, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And this is a turning point in Christ's ministry, where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ," and then Christ begins to teach them something openly. He says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, and that's the word parousia. He was stating the matter openly, with openness. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He wasn't hiding it. He was renouncing all secrecy. And he was stating this openly. And then another instance which I think is helpful for this word is in John chapter 7. And this is when Jesus' brothers are sort of daring him to go to Jerusalem publicly. John chapter 7, verse 3. "Therefore his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret which he himself, when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world.'" And in verse 4, when they say, "No one does anything in secret when he seeks to be in parousia," in openness, in without secrecy. So it's really the opposite of secrecy or hiding something in this passage. And that fits the context of Hebrews as well. We go into Christ's presence and the sacrifice is finished. We have nothing to hide because all of our sins have been forgiven. So all that to say that this word parousia, it doesn't just mean courage and boldness. It includes that. But it also means without hiding anything, without concealing anything, and renouncing all secrecy. Well, what was the thing that Paul did not conceal? He said, we use boldness, we use this openness, that we're not concealing anything, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. What is it that Paul did not conceal? Well, he didn't conceal his suffering. He didn't conceal the things by which the world judged him as weak and without power. And as you read 2 Corinthians, it becomes very clear that Paul did not hide his suffering. He did not hide the things by which the world would regard him as weak. In fact, he's very out. He makes a point of being very out front with these things. Let me just read some passages from 2 Corinthians. First, kind of in the introduction, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And Paul doesn't give a ton of details about this recent experience of terrible suffering to the point of despair, but he doesn't hide it. He tells the Corinthians, I want you to know that this has just happened to me, and I want you to know that this is normal for me. I expect more of this kind of affliction, and I expect to be delivered from all of these kinds of affliction. Paul goes on in the book, in the letter of 2 Corinthians, to use these words about himself: afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He said that about himself that his life is often in afflictions, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. He describes himself as afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And then later in the book, in a different section, Paul says that he boasts in what pertains to his weakness, which includes imprisonments, beatings, sleepless nights, constant dangers from treachery, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure, and finally his thorn in the flesh. So Paul doesn't hide his suffering. He doesn't hide the things by which he'd be regarded as weak. If you're trying to persuade someone of something, you might want to hide the things that cause you to appear to be weak. One of the candidates recently, a quote of his came up saying that he doesn't really understand the U.S. economy as well as he should. And that's a quote that makes him appear to be weak. And so his response is to hide it. Well, I didn't really say that, or I didn't really mean that. And that's really the way of the flesh. If you want to persuade someone of something, you hide your weaknesses. But Paul says, I don't hide my weaknesses. I'm open about my suffering and about the things which cause me to appear weak. And why is Paul open about his sufferings? Well, he explains right in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. And let me read this section. The reason why he doesn't hide the things, his afflictions, his sufferings, is because God uses those things to bring him comfort, which overflows in bringing that comfort to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And so the sufferings that came to Paul came with a corresponding amount of comfort and encouragement, which flowed out to others. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So Paul uses openness when it comes to his suffering, when it comes to his weakness in his ministry, in a way that Moses did not. And when Paul uses this word boldness or openness, he contrasts it. He says this is the exact opposite of what Moses did in verse 13. We use boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. He says, our boldness is not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to hide. Now, what was Moses hiding? Well, he was hiding the glory on his face. And in verse 7 of this passage, it says it was a fading glory. And we won't turn to Exodus chapter 34 because we're running out of time. But if you read that section carefully, you'll find that Moses did not veil his face when his face was shining, so that as sort of a favor to those that he spoke to, so they would not have to look on his glory. But if you read it carefully, what you'll see is that when Moses appeared before the Lord, he would unveil his face, and the glory of the Lord would shine upon him, and his face would be transformed to reflect that glory. And then after meeting with the Lord in that way, and this is something that Moses did continuously when he spoke to the Lord, he would come out to the people, and he would give the message to them with his face shining as brightly as it ever did. And then when he was finished giving them that message, the glory would begin to fade. And as the glory began to fade, Moses would put the veil over his face then and apparently keep it on his face during all the time that he spent with the people, because he didn't want them to see that the glory on his face was fading. And so Moses hid his weakness. He wanted the people to listen to him. He had a hard time getting the people to listen to him. And he didn't want them to know that the glory of his face was fading. And so Moses was not like Paul, who was open about his weakness, but Moses hid his weakness, and he hid the weakness of his ministry. Now, I don't think this was a malicious thing that Moses did. He wanted the people to listen to him, and they should have listened to him. They would have been better off if they would have listened to him. But he veiled what would make him appear to be weaker in their eyes, that the glory of his face was fading. And so Moses did not use this boldness that that Paul used. Well, Moses' efforts, even in covering his face, did not work. Because in verse 14, it says, "But their minds were hardened. Despite all of Moses' efforts to speak to the people, to persuade the people, to hide his own weakness as he did this, their minds were hardened." And here we come to the third point in our outline as we begin to see some of the differences between the two ministries, and that is that Paul had a ministry that Moses did not have. And we start here describing Moses' ministry in verse 14, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." Moses had a failing ministry. And that's the way in which it's not like Paul's ministry. That's the way in which it's not like your ministry. It was a failure as far as affecting change in those that he ministered to. It was a failure not just to Moses' generation, but to all the generations that came afterwards. Paul says, to his day, and when we think of Israel, the same is true to our day. Moses has failed to affect a change in his people. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. The sons of Israel, and that's who it's speaking about here, they still don't understand Moses. They still don't listen to Moses. And Paul says they have a veil, that same veil. It's a veil of unbelief that separates them from understanding Moses. The Jewish people have never listened to Moses, not in Moses' generation and not throughout their history. And Stephen makes that clear in his sermon. The same is true today. Before the Babylonian captivity, if you think of Israel's history, they really just disregarded Moses by turning to idols. And then after the Babylonian captivity, they didn't turn again to idols, but instead they fell into something more subtle, and that is that they began developing their own traditions, which was really more important than what Moses said. And the Lord talks about that in his ministry, how that they elevated the traditions of men beyond what Moses had written and what Moses had even written about Christ. And those oral traditions that Christ talked about in his day were later written down. And I was told this when I went to Israel. If you talk to a Jewish, the equivalent of a seminary student, they'll say they're studying Torah. You say, oh, well, you're studying the five books of Moses. Well, what they really mean is that they're studying the rabbinic Pharisee interpretation of Moses, which is actually more important than Moses. And so they have a veil lying over their heart when it comes to listening to what Moses really said and being changed by it. And it's because that veil is removed in Christ. And so when you see a Jewish person who has that veil lying over their heart, the only way to get rid of that veil is to show them Christ, because the veil is removed in Christ. Verses 15 and 16 is almost a repetition of what we just read. It says in verse 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." It's the same statement as verse 14 with a few minor differences. One of the differences is in verse 14, it says that the veil is removed in Christ. In verse 16, it says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And usually in the New Testament, when it says the Lord, it's referring to Christ. It's referring to the Son, unless the context clearly demonstrates otherwise. But usually it's referring to Christ. Christ is the Lord. And in this case, it's referring to Christ, because the veil is removed in Christ. And when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But the next thing Paul says is in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Now he's talking about two different persons of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit. And the Trinity is three persons in one being. We don't know of anything else that is like that, a being who exists in three persons. But the Trinity exists in that sense. And so Christ can say about the Father and I are one, because they are one being existing in three persons. And the same can be said about the Son and the Spirit. And so that's what's said here. The Lord is the Spirit. They're one. The Lord is the Spirit. Now, why does Paul put that here, that Christ is the Spirit? Well, Paul has already referred to the New Covenant ministry in sort of shorthand as the Spirit. Remember, he says the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. And so the New Covenant ministry is all about the Spirit and the pouring out of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. That's what makes that change to be permanent, is that the Spirit is poured out. And so Paul wants to be clear that when he talks about the Jews turning to Christ, he's talking about this New Covenant ministry of the Spirit. It's the same thing, the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. So he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. He is this New Covenant ministry, the Spirit that makes alive as opposed to the letter that kills. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now you could go in a lot of different directions with this liberty. It's not freedom from all constraint. You could even compare it with other sections where Paul teaches about liberty. But really, in this context, the liberty that goes with the Spirit of the Lord is a freedom from this veil. It's a freedom from the veil that lies over the hearts. And when they turn to the Lord, they receive the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty from this unbelief. So we've been describing Moses' ministry. It's an ineffective ministry in the sense of affecting a change in the people that he ministers to. And their unbelief is taken away in Christ. But here in verse 18, Paul talks about his ministry. His ministry that is not like Moses' ministry. And this is Paul's ministry in verse 18, and this is your ministry as well, is characterized by this, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now let me point out, my time is gone, but just two things about this ministry and how it's different from Moses' ministry and how your ministry is different from Moses' ministry. Let me ask first this question. In Moses' ministry, how many beheld God's glory and were transformed by it? One person. Moses was the only person in this ministry who beheld God's glory, and he was transformed. His face was transformed by what he saw. But he was unable to cause any transformation in those that he ministered to. But notice in Paul's ministry and in your ministry, it's a ministry in which all behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed by it. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, and that is all one word, beholding as in a mirror. It's a verb that's related to the word mirror, and that sort of adds some color to it to say beholding as in a mirror. But it's a verb that really just means beholding or gazing at. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So that's one difference between Moses' ministry and our ministry. Moses had a ministry in which one person beheld the glory of the Lord and was transformed by what he saw. We have a ministry in which all New Covenant members behold the Lord and are transformed by it. And then notice that the transformation that was made on Moses' face was a fading glory, a diminishing glory. But this is the opposite. This is from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is an increasing and an intensifying transformation that's taking place, like the change that was that had taken place in the Corinthians, like the change that's taking place in you. It's from glory to glory. Now, this verse 18 is a wonderful verse in itself. And it's wonderful just to be counted in this number of this we all who are being transformed. And it's really an announcement. We are being transformed. It's not telling you to be transformed. It's announcing to you that if you're part of the new covenant, you are being transformed. And that's a wonderful thought in itself. But Paul's thought is that this is his ministry. Not just that he's counted among this number, but that his ministry produces many people who are all being transformed by the glory of the Lord. And so the thought, which he follows it with in chapter 4, is, therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So the change that God was producing through Paul was that many people would behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed. And that's the power that works through you as well. It's a power that causes many people to see the Lord and to be transformed by it. And so as you go about this ministry, use boldness. That's the proper way to be a new covenant minister. In other words, don't let your suffering, don't let the things that the world counts as weak cause you to disqualify yourself from your ministry. But be open with those things. Be bold. Don't be caught up in your suffering and underestimate the effect that your life has on others, both saved and unsaved. But instead, we're to view our life and the right understanding of our life in terms of the effect that we have upon others. So don't be like the Corinthians and lose sight of the power and the glory of the new covenant ministry. Don't lose sight of the power that works through you. It's not your power, but it's Christ's power that works through you so that others will see Christ and then be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious ministry that you work in us as ministers of the new covenant that causes many people to see Christ and to be transformed. And we pray that we would not lose sight of that ministry, that we would not consider ourselves unfit for that ministry because the world regards us as weak, but that we would rely on a power that comes not from ourselves, but from you, and that you would be glorified through us, and that we would see many people changed, and that we would see the lost saved, and we would see our brothers and sisters in Christ encouraged by the power that works through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.